Well, good morning, friends. On Thursday, which was Holocaust Memorial Day, I did a talk for the online meeting on that subject, and a lot of people contacted me afterwards and said how interested they were and basically could they be recorded. So I thought actually I'd do it again this morning. So if you were there on Thursday, you're going to get roughly the same message, so hopefully trouble you too much. If you weren't there, then you can hear it and we can get the message out to a wider audience. So let's just have a word of prayer as we come to the Lord. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth in the Bible. Thank you, Lord, that even in the terrible events which have taken place in our lifetime, we know that you have been there and you have the answer. And just pray you'll bless the talk as I give it now. And we pray, Lord, for your word to go out and accomplish your purposes in Jesus' name. So January the 27th commemorates the day which Auschwitz concentration camp was liberated by the Red Army in 1945 and has been a day in which that has been remembered by the Jewish community and by the world ever since. We think about the Jewish community around us and the Jewish people who have been through so much in recent times. There are two major events which have really shaped how they feel about the world today. One is the Holocaust, the other is the restoration of the State of Israel. And it's interesting, you have a prophecy in the book of Jeremiah, which was written some 500 years before Jesus came, which speaks about what we call Acharit HaYamim, the last days. Jeremiah 30 verse 24 says, in the latter days you will understand it. And the beginning of that chapter says these words, the word that came to the Lord from Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord. I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Now these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. For thus says the Lord, we've heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor, and all faces turn pale? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he will be saved out of it. So in those verses you have two events which are spoken of as things which are going to happen in Acharit HaYamim, in the last days. A restoration of the Jewish people from the lands which they've been scattered to, back to the land that God gave to their fathers, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, back to the land of Israel. And also a time of unique trouble, a time of trouble which will cause all faces to be turned pale, a day of great so that none is like it. And it's the time of Jacob's trouble, but he'll be saved out of it. And you can see in this passage a reference to those two events I've spoken of. I think that the Holocaust was not the fullness of Jacob's trouble, actually, but it was the beginning of it. And you can see in these events things which are shaping up the world for what would happen in the last days with the return of the Jewish people to the land of Israel and the coming of the Messiah to judge the world in righteousness and to set up his messianic kingdom. But we're beginning thinking today about the Holocaust and about the events which took place then. An event of enormous evil, systematic massacre of the Jewish people, 6 million slaughtered at the hands of a deranged Nazi regime which followed Adolf Hitler, who wanted die Vernichtung der jüdischen Rasse in Europa, the annihilation of the Jewish people in Europe. That was the final phase. But the Nazis came to power in 1933. They won an election, they were actually voted into power, and they began a process which worked towards their absolute dictatorship, ended with the removal of their enemies, propaganda to get the population in line, with no other views allowed except theirs. And it began in 1933 with a boycott of Jewish businesses. Germans were not supposed to shop at stores and businesses that Nazis identified as Jewish. They were not supposed to visit the offices of Jewish doctors or lawyers. And the Jews were actually made the scapegoats for all the troubles which had come upon Germany, particularly the financial troubles which had just happened with the fall of the stock exchange and all the financial troubles at the end of the 1920s and the beginning of the 1930s. As time went on, Hitler brought in the race laws. He used the racist ideology that the Germans, the Aryans, were a superior race. All other races were inferior in some way, with a sort of graded list going down. The Slavs were described as being slaves. You've got the same word in German, actually, Slavs, Sklave, slave. The Jews were right at the bottom, with everyone else somewhere in between. And the Jews were described as being the race which had to be eliminated. And at these rallies, Hitler brought in these laws, the Nuremberg race laws, and it ended up with this passport system. Here you see a passport, a Jewish passport with the word J on it. And you had a system in which the Jews were excluded from citizenship and given these passports, which would not allow them to enter into society, while the rest of society had a German citizenship, which allowed them to go into society, which meant they had to comply with the regime as well. So you had a discrimination between those who had the pass and those who didn't have the pass. Some see that coming about in some ways in Europe and in other countries today. But you have this beginning of the pass, a discrimination between two groups of people, one who could enter into society, the others who couldn't. If you had this J on your passport, you were one of the Untermenschen, the people who were underneath. And it began with discrimination against the Jews, preventing them from entering into society. You have these signs here saying, we don't want to see any Jews. Jews are our misfortune. This one here says, Juden sind hier nicht erwünscht. Jews are not welcome here. It's kind of ironic because it's right next to a crucifix. And if they actually thought about it, the man on this crucifix is a Jew. Juden sind hier nicht erwünscht. But they can't get away from the Jew, Jesus. But it led on to the persecution of Jewish people, the suppression. They're not allowed to sell to Germans, not allowed to enter into society, go to schools, to parks, businesses, being excluded from society. It led in 1938 to Kristallnacht, the night of the broken glass, when Jewish property and homes and businesses and synagogues were smashed. That's the synagogue up in flames. And Jews began to be killed and driven from their homes. And you had the beginning of the camps, leading to the final solution, 1939, when the Germans invaded Poland, started World War II, and they took various German nations from the west, from France through to the Low Countries, to the east, to Poland, Czechoslovakia, eventually into Russia and the Baltic region. And wherever they went, they found Jews, and they worked on the final solution, which would be the elimination of the Jews. In 1941, there was the Wannsee Conference in Berlin, which decided on the elimination of the Jewish people to be put into practice, led by two of the most evil men under Hitler, Heydrich and Himmler. They devised the death camps as a solution. And wherever the Germans went, or the Nazis went, they sought out Jews to find them, either shoot them on the spot, herd them into ghettos, or deport them to the concentration camps. And in the process, killed 6 million Jews, one-third of the world's Jewish population. Terrible event which took place in Europe, in apparently a civilized nation. If you want any insight into what it was like to be a Jew in a concentration camp, you can read the book by Elie Wiesel called Night. He was deported to Transylvania, from Transylvania in Romania in 1944, age 15, with his family to the camps in Poland. He actually survived, and as he was a very good writer, he wrote about it and spent the rest of his life campaigning for peace and justice and opposition to all forms of anti-Semitism. His book is a very stark reminder of what happened. I'll just read a part of it. This was his first impression when he came into the concentration camp at Birkenau, the reception center for Auschwitz. Flames were leaping from a ditch, gigantic flames. They were burning something. A lorry drew up at a pit and delivered its load, little children, babies. Yes, I saw it with my own eyes, those little children in the flames. Is it surprising that I could not sleep after that? Sleep has fled from my eyes. Never shall I forget that night, the first night in the camp, which has turned my life into one long night, seven times cursed and seven times sealed. Never shall I forget the little faces of the children whose bodies I saw in turned into wreaths of smoke beneath a silent blue sky. Never shall I forget those flames which consumed my faith forever. Never shall I forget the nocturnal silence which deprived me for all eternity of the desire to live. Never shall I forget those moments which murdered my God and my soul and turned my dreams to dust. Never shall I forget those things, even if I am condemned to live as long as God himself. Never. Never shall I forget. And there is a Jewish determination to this day that this event should not be forgotten, that it should be never again. And it's important actually for Christians to learn from it and to remember and to learn what happened. Raises three questions, which I'm going to try and answer today. Why the Jews? Why did it happen in Europe, in a country with a strong culture, literature, music, science, a history of Christianity, both Catholic and Protestant, actually the birthplace of the Reformation, where Luther translated the Bible into German, and a place which had a Christian tradition? And the question, where was God? Where was God? We'll try and answer those questions today. First of all, the Jews. What does the Bible say about the Jewish people? Jewish people were actually chosen by God, not because they were great, but because he loved them. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 says, "You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you are more in number than any other people, for you are the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you, because you would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Because he loved you, the Lord loves you. Jeremiah 31, "The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, 'Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with everlasting kindness, I have drawn you.'" And yet, all the sufferings of the Jewish people. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 28, you find that God promises a blessing to Israel if they obey and keep God's commandments, but also warns of judgment if they disobey. And the most severe judgment in Deuteronomy 28 is to be dispersed among the nations. Verse 64 of 28, it says, "Then the Lord will scatter you among the nations from one end of the earth to the other. Among those nations you will find no rest, nor shall the sole of your feet have a resting place, but the Lord will give you a trembling heart, fading eyes, and anguish of soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. You shall fear by day and night, and have no assurance of life." And actually, when those words are read in the Torah reading in the synagogue, they're read in hushed tones because actually recognize that it's happened. But in Deuteronomy, there's also a promise of restoration. And in fact, wherever you read in the Bible about a dispersion, there's always a promise which follows of God restoring his people. Deuteronomy 30, verse 5, it says, "Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." We come to the New Testament. Some say that as a result of Jesus coming, God is now finished with the Jews. But when we look in Romans chapter 9, Paul describes the Jews as the root from which the church has grown. And he warns Christians against boasting and acting against the Jews. He says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. The blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, 'The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable." Irrevocable means they can't be called back, which means that God continues to have a love and a concern for his people, Israel, and a destiny that they will be saved when the deliverer comes out of Zion, which is the second coming of Jesus, and that they remain beloved for the Father's sakes. And we as Christians should recognize that the Jews have given us the Word of God, the Bible, the commandments of God, and above all the Messiah and salvation through Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. And God said to Abraham right at the beginning, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you." Therefore, there's a word to those who are following after to bless his people Israel and not to curse them. And we remember that Jesus came as a Jew. The very first verse of the Bible in English is Book of the Generation of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, Son of Abraham. But in Hebrew, it says, Sefer Toldot Yeshua HaMashiach Ben David Ben Avraham. Actually, you couldn't get much more Jewish than that. I gave that to an Israeli, and he said, how come that's the first verse of your New Testament? That says that Jesus is Jewish. And it has to say that right through, we have the Jewishness of Jesus right through the New Testament. Read how he was circumcised on the eighth day, how he took the Passover, taken to the Passover in Jerusalem at the age of 12, where he debated with the scholars in the temple. How he began his ministry preaching in the synagogues in Galilee, went to his home synagogue in Nazareth, and it says, as was his custom, and read from the scroll of Isaiah, and pointed that scroll of Isaiah to himself. His disciples are all Jewish, and even if they have Christian names like Peter, James, and John, in Hebrew they were Kepha, Shimon, Yaakov, Yochanan, all Jewish men. And he tells his disciples not to go to the Gentiles, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He tells the Samaritan woman that salvation is of the Jews. And he says he's not come to destroy the Torah, but to fulfill it. Answers the question, which is the greatest commandment, by quoting the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and tells them to love the Lord your God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. Participates in the Jewish festivals, Sukkot, Passover, and the Last Supper is actually, in the context, a Seder meal, a Passover meal. And the New Testament connects his death to the Passover lamb who takes away the sin of the world, sheds his blood to save us from our sins, and the resurrection to the Feast of First Fruits, Chag HaBikurim, the resurrection of Jesus. And after the resurrection in Luke chapter 24, you find that he explains to his disciples what has happened from the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Put that in Hebrew, it's the Torah, Ketuvim, Nevi'im. Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim, which becomes the Tanakh, the Jewish Bible. So Jesus is totally Jewish, and the Bible brings him as the Jewish Messiah. His rejection by the Jewish leaders led to the religious leaders led to the cross, but that actually became the means whereby he became the savior of the world. And the gospel is good news to be preached to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, teaching of forgiveness of sin, reconciliation to God in his love, eternal life through faith in Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah, whose message is for Jew and Gentile alike a message of good news, God's grace and love. The church may have accused Jews of killing Jesus, but the New Testament tells us that his purpose was that from the beginning, to be the sacrifice for the sin of the world. And he said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. So don't blame the Jews. If you want to blame the Jews, then blame the Romans as well. I've never heard anyone say that the Italians killed Jesus. But the fact is that they were involved as well. And we were all involved because Jesus died for our sins. So actually we all put Jesus on the cross because he died for our sins. So we're all guilty. But if we believe in him, we're all forgiven through faith in him. And of course we know that in the first century, many Jews believed in Jesus. In fact, Jewish disciples spread the word of God to the Gentiles. But following the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 and the revolt against Rome, the destruction of the temple and the dispersion of the Jewish people, the gospel message spread mainly amongst Gentiles, and in time the church actually misunderstood the Jewish roots of the gospel and turned against the Jews. Here are some sayings, I won't read them all out, but there's some sayings from church fathers about the Jews. One Chrysostom, who was supposed to be a very wonderful preacher, people went for miles to hear John Chrysostom preach in Antioch and in Constantinople. But he said these words. He said, the Jews are the perfidious murderers of Christ. They're odious assassins of Christ. And for killing God, there is no expiation possible, no indulgence or pardon. Christians must never cease vengeance, and the Jews must live in servitude forever. God always hated the Jews. It's incumbent upon Christians to hate the Jews. Can you imagine? Somebody's supposed to be a great preacher saying those words. The exact opposite of what the New Testament teaches. And in fact, when Constantine established Christianity as the official religion of the Roman Empire in 312, he brought in many anti-Jewish laws. Council of Nicaea in 325, he said it's right to demand what our reason approves and that we should have nothing in common with the Jews. Paul said, you've got to look to them as the root which you come from. Constantine said, we have nothing in common with them. And centuries of anti-Semitism led to hatred of the Jews. Pope Innocent III in 1215 said, the Jews against whom the blood of Jesus Christ calls out, although they ought to be killed, lest Christian people forget the divine law, yet as wanderers ought they to remain upon the earth until their countenance is filled with shame. Led to the Crusades, to all kinds of massacres of Jewish people in that time. When Luther brought in the Protestant Reformation, he first understood why the Jews had rejected Jesus, and he went to them trying to preach the gospel to them. And as he preached the gospel to them, they told him to get lost, and unfortunately, his words were rejected, and in the end, he turned on them and uttered these words of hatred, which were used word for word by the Nazis in their propaganda. So what should we Christians do with this damned rejected race of the Jews? First, their synagogue should be set on fire. Secondly, their home should likewise be broken down and destroyed. Thirdly, they should be deprived of their prayer books and Talmuds. Fourthly, their rabbis must be forbidden under threat of death to teach any more. To sum up, dear princes and nobles who have Jews in your domains, if this advice of mine does not suit you, then find a better one so that you and we may all be free of this insufferable devilish burden, the Jews. So you have Catholic and Protestant also having this influence of anti-Semitism put into their churches. And these led to attitudes which the Nazis were able to feed on and use in their demonic purposes. There's a book called The Last of the Just, which is another Jewish book writing about these things by a man called André Schwarzbart. And towards the end of the book, he has a scene in which Ernie Levy, the lead character, marries Golda the night before they're taken away to a concentration camp from Paris. And their conversation turns to Jesus. Oh, Ernie, Golda said to them, you know them. Tell me, why do the Christians hate us the way they do? They seem so nice when I can look at them without my star. Ernie put his arm round her shoulder solemnly. It's very mysterious, he murmured in Yiddish. They don't exactly know why themselves. I've been in their churches and I've read their gospel. Do you know who the Christ was? A simple Jew like your father, kind of Hasid. Golda smiled gently. No, you're kidding me. No, no, believe me. And I bet they'd have got along fine, the two of them, because he was really a good Jew. You know, sort of like the Baal Shem Tov, a merciful man and gentle. The Christians say they love him, but I think they hate him without knowing it. So they take the cross by one end and make a sword out of it and strike us with it. You understand, Golda? He cried out, suddenly excited. They take the cross and they turn it around and Poor Jesus, if he came back to the earth and saw that the pagans had made a sword out of him and used it against his brothers and sisters, he'd be sad. He'd grieve forever. And maybe he does see it. Well, Jesus is much more than a simple Jew. But nevertheless, he is thoroughly Jewish from start to finish. And we recognize that the professing church historically has done exactly what Ernie says here, taken the cross around and turned it around and made a sword to strike the Jews with. And all that is totally contrary to the will and teaching of Jesus. And certainly Jesus does grieve over what has been done in his name to the Jewish people. And centuries of anti-Semitism in the name of official Christianity have been used by the devil to feed into the Nazi narrative and to give them fuel for their propaganda. Same time, it's important to recognize that Hitler and the Nazis were totally anti-Christian. If you look at the origins of Hitler and the Nazi movement, you find that Hitler himself, though baptized as a Catholic, turned against God and against Christianity. He was deeply into the occult. He went to the Hofburg Library in Vienna, where there was a spear, which was supposed to be the spear that went into the side of Jesus in John's, brought it in John's Gospel. It's not actually, but that's what they say. And he heard somebody say of this spear is shrouded in mystery. Whoever unlocks its secrets will rule the world. When Hitler heard those words, he said those words changed his life. He believed the spear was possessed by secret occult powers and invited those powers to invade his soul. Bystanders said as they saw it, Hitler's whole face and stance transformed as if by some mighty spirit, which now inhabited his very soul, creating within and around him kind of evil transformation of its own nature and power. Hitler was into drug taking and the occult. He sought to open up his mind to supernatural powers. He went from Vienna to Munich, where he got involved with the nationalist fascist movement, which became the Nazi Party. And one of the people he met there was a man called Dietrich Eckart, who was working in something called the Thule Society. Eckart was a Satanist who held occultic seances in the Thule Society, during which time they consulted with demons. And Eckart believed he'd been told by his guiding spirit that he'd have the privilege of training the coming Great One, or the Antichrist. From the beginning of their association, Eckart believed that Hitler was Antichrist. He's quoted as saying, "Follow Hitler, he will dance, but it's I who have called the tune. I've initiated him into the secret doctrine, opened his centers in vision, and given him the means to communicate with the powers. Do not mourn for me, for I've influenced history more than any German." So who are the powers he'd opened him up to? Certainly they weren't powers of God, they were the powers of the devil. And you find that Hitler and the Nazis had a contempt for Christianity. There's a book called Hitler and Nazism by Louis Snyder. It says Hitler rejected Christianity because it was a religion which sided with everything weak and low. It was purely Jewish and Oriental in origin. Christians bend their backs to the chant of church bells and crawl to the sound of a foreign god. Christian ideas of forgiveness of sin, resurrection and salvation were just nonsense. The Christian idea of mercy is dangerous. One must never extend mercy to an enemy. Christian love was harmful. Christian idea of equality of all human beings before God meant that the inferior, the ill, the crippled, the criminal, and the weak were protected. Hitler had a new program for a new religion. A man called Alfred Rosenberg and Himmler were preparing for a new Nazi religion which would abolish Christianity after the victory of the Third Reich. Wanted to replace the Führer as Christ of the Savior. They wanted a new Bible. And the program was to throw out the Old Testament. It's a Jewish book, throw out parts of the New Testament. It said Christ must be regarded not as Jewish but as a kind of Nordic martyr put to death by the Jews, kind of warrior who by his death saved the world from Jewish domination. Just as a side, it's interesting that today in Palestinian liberation theology you have exactly the same idea. Jesus is transformed to being a Jew, to being a Islamic Shaheed who dies at the hands of a martyr who dies at the hands of the Jews. Same spirit, same idea. And Hitler becomes the new Messiah sent to the earth to rescue the world from the Jews. They even had a new hymn for the new religion, written by this man Rosenberg. He said, "The time of the cross is now gone. The sun wheel shall arise, and so with God we shall be free at last and give to our people their honor back." And they were kind of replacing Christianity with a new paganism, which drew its strength from Wagner's music, Nordic myths from pre-Christian times. Now, of course, Hitler had a issue because he couldn't say too much about this as he was trying to consolidate his power, because in 1933, 60 million Germans, most of whom were nominally Catholic or Protestant. And we find that actually many of the churches were willing to go along with Hitler. It's a sad comment. In fact, in the German evangelical church, the Evangelische Kirche, Evangelisch in German actually just means Protestant rather than evangelical. But in the Evangelische Kirche, they had something called the Movement of the Deutsche Christians, or German Christians, which embraced many of the nationalistic and racial aspects of Nazi ideology. And once the Nazis came to power, they were quite happy to conform with the Nazis. There was a group called the Bekennende Kirche, which meant the confessing church, which kind of opposed this. But they opposed it because they didn't really want to go along with Hitler's program, but they didn't want also to make too much trouble, so they didn't speak out too much against the Nazis. Some of them did. And there were certainly members of that church which did oppose and resist the regime, including some who did aid the Jewish people. When it came to the Catholics, before Hitler came to power, they actually opposed Hitler because of some anti-Christian statements he'd made. But in 1933, Hitler made a speech to the Reichstag in which he described Christianity as the foundation for German values and the Catholic Church then made the concordat between the Vatican and the Nazi government, which allowed Hitler to increase his powers without any opposition from the Roman Catholic Church. And during the whole time of the Holocaust, the Pope Pius XII never actually condemned Hitler and told Catholics that they shouldn't go along with the Hitler program, which he should have done. In fact, he bemoaned the Moss of Life, but he never spoke out directly against the Holocaust. And Hitler was quite happy to use corrupted Christians. And you've got here Catholic priests raising their arms. This guy on the end here is Joseph Goebbels. So they can stand with Goebbels and make the Hitler salute. Terrible. And Hitler was actually quite happy to make a pact with weak and false Christians, but his aim ultimately was to destroy them. And if you look at Revelation 13 and 17, you'll see there is a parallel there. In Revelation 13, the devil gives his power to the Antichrist. He then rules and brings persecution on real Christians. Revelation 17, you have the woman who rides the beast. The woman, which to my mind, Babylon represents false Christianity and all the religions coming together, which rides the beast, which is in cooperation with the beast. And the beast uses this kind of false religious system to ride to power. But when you get to Revelation 17 at the end, you find that he turns against them. It says, the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose to be of one mind, to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And I find it interesting that Hitler was able to use the ride on the beast, have the woman riding the beast, but his aim actually was to destroy them once he'd got all power after his hoped for victory of the Third Reich. Of course, there were true Christians who resisted. There was Niemöller. That's Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer, who resisted and actually was executed for trying to overthrow the Nazi regime. Another man called Niemöller, who resisted them. And of course, we have our heroine, Corrie ten Boom, and the ten Boom family, who hid Jewish people in Holland in the hiding place. And there's the hiding place as it is today in the house in Holland where Jews were hidden from the Nazis when they came to try to arrest them. And of course, they ended up in the concentration camp themselves. This man is a Polish doctor who cared for Jewish orphans and who died with them at Treblinka. And there's a monument to him in Yad Vashem, the Holocaust memorial place in Jerusalem. And Christians had to make a choice whether they were going to submit to the regime or to resist it. Interesting, when I gave the talk the other day about Romans 13, and I asked the question, when it comes to the crunch and we face an Antichrist government, do we submit to it because Romans says you've got to do what the government tells you, or do we resist it because the government's telling you to do something evil? And when I spoke to a Dutch brother afterwards, and he said that that was exactly the problem which Dutch Christians had in the war. In fact, they split between those who said we have to do what the government tells because Roman tells we've got to submit to the government. Those who said, no, we don't, we resist, and we join the underground, and we resist them. And this little saying here says, the people who hid Anne Frank were breaking the law, the people who killed her were following it. And there comes a point where Christians have to make a stand and to resist evil governments and to stand against them, even if it costs them losing their lives. And we have to do that because behind all this power is not the power of God, but the power of the devil. And it's clear when you look at what was happening with the Nazis, it was not a human power that was at work. It was a demonic power which was driving them on. Told the story about how when I was at school, I studied A-level German, went to stay with a German family in Darmstadt, and went to school there for a term. So spent quite a lot of time with them, built up my ability to speak German at that time. But during that time, I sort of asked a question, because they were quite a normal family, they were quite good to me. And I said, how is it possible that your German people could have followed Hitler and done such, he was such a terrible man? And the lady of the house, she said to me, you have no idea what it was like to stand in one of Hitler's runners and feel the power that came out from his eyes. And that sort of spoke to me, yeah. there was certainly a power which bewitched the nation and which had a demonic power which was able to propagate this false doctrine and to lead to such terrible suffering. And where did it come from? It came from the devil. And it means to me that a nation was bewitched by satanic powers which led to the death camps, Holocaust, and all the events which followed. And it meant that they were in communication with the god of this world, the ruler of this present world, darkness, in other words, Satan. And in Revelation 13, as it says, that in the end of end days, Satan is going to give his power to his man, the Antichrist on the earth. And in some ways, Hitler was a kind of first run at this. And in Ephesians, it says, finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And it's important that the church should be able to recognize when Satan's at work and to stand against him. One of the tragedies of the German church was that they didn't. One of the issues also, which is particularly in the Protestant churches, in the 19th century, Germany actually became the center of what was called the higher critical movement, in which the Bible began to be criticized. They did away with Genesis, they did away with the miracles, and they explained all this away. And if you do that, then you end up with a weakened church which has no understanding of God and of the Bible. And it's clear that by the 1930s, Protestant churches were very, very weak in understanding the Bible and understanding spiritual matters, which was why they could give way to a man like Hitler. And we need to be aware of these things so that we will stand against the powers of evil as they come upon the world in our time. It's interesting also when you go back to the Old Testament, you have the description there of the fall of Satan or of Lucifer. In Isaiah 14, it says, "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations? You've said in your heart, I will ascend to the heaven. I'll exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." So Satan wanting to appear above God and to be like God and to take God's place. "Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to hell, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of its prisoners?" And that, when you think about what happened with the Nazis, what ended up, they ended up destroying cities, making the world as a wilderness, and enslaving people in prison houses. And Satan actually knew that God still has a purpose for Israel and the Jewish people. That's why he sought to wipe them out and to prevent the restoration of Israel and the second coming of Jesus. Well, he had his fling, but actually he didn't win. And God has the last word. And despite all the horrors which the Nazis inflicted on the world, they were defeated. And we see that there was a resistance, and a resistance which this country actually played its good part in. And one of the things which happened during the war was that many people prayed as well and interceded. One of the key moments, especially for the history of this country, was the Battle of Britain in 1940, when Britain stood alone against the Nazis. The Luftwaffe was bombing London and hoping to wipe out the RAF so that they could then launch the invasion, which would see Germany take over Britain. And people prayed, and the RAF defeated the Luftwaffe, and they backed off and they didn't invade. And if they had invaded in 1940, they'd probably have won, and they would probably have turned this country into a Nazi stronghold as well. And that would have been really a key to them taking the whole of Europe. And we see other times when God intervened, El Alamein, when the Germans were advancing across North Africa, and they were advancing towards Suez and towards Palestine, then the Holy Land, Israel. And people prayed, and Montgomery, who was a Christian, was put in charge of the British army, and they defeated them at El Alamein, which was another very important point of turning back the Nazi tide. And we see that there is a place where God actually did intervene to bring the fall of the Nazi regime. Nevertheless, it was able to do such tremendous damage, and which leaves us with the question, where was God? where was God when all this was happening? How can there be a God of love and power when all this human suffering is taking place? You go back to the book Night by Elie Wiesel. He describes a point where the one of the Jewish festivals, I think it's Rosh Hashanah, Jewish New Year, comes along, and the people in the camp organize themselves to have a time to worship God on the Jewish holy day. And Elie Wiesel describes himself here as a boy who'd been a pious boy, following Judaism, but his faith had been shattered by going to the camp. I should say actually that Elie Wiesel later on in life did turn back to believing in God. Not sure that he believed in Yeshua, but he did believe in God. And in the book he says these words. He says, thousands of voices repeated the benediction, thousands of men prostrated themselves like trees before a tempest, saying, blessed be the name of the Eternal. But why should I bless him? In every fiber I rebelled because he had had thousands of children burned in the pits, because he kept the crematoria working day and night, on Sundays and on feast days, because in his great might he created Auschwitz, Birkenau, Buna, and so many factories of death. And the question then, if we love someone, we have the power to end their suffering, why wouldn't we do it? A question which is also asked in the Hiding Place movie, when at one point the Corrie and Betsy have smuggled a Bible into Ravensbrück concentration camp, and they're taken there, and they hold a Bible study, and people gather round, and there's one lady who watches on. She'd been a violinist in the Warsaw Philharmonic Orchestra, and her hand had been smashed by the Nazis, and she said, hold up my hand, and said, did your God do this? No, I can never play the violin again. And she said, if God is love, and he does nothing about Ravensbrück and the concentration camp, he's not powerful. If he's powerful and he does nothing about it, he's not love. And raise a question which people ask. If God is powerful and he's love, why doesn't he stop the troubles on the earth? Well, God is love and God is powerful. And God is watching over these things and he's weeping over the wickedness of humanity. He is able to act, but when he acts finally in bringing things to an end, it will be the end of sinners as well. So it'll be the day of judgment. And it'll be the day when there'll be no longer any possibility to go against him. And when we look at the Bible, we find that the main reason why God does not, why God cannot actually intervene in situations is because of human sin. And he's waiting for sinners to repent and to believe. And there's a part which we have to play in order to get God to act. In Isaiah chapter 59, it says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch viper's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed a viper breaks out. Their feet run to evil, they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths, the way of peace they have not known. There is no justice in their ways. They have made paths crooked. Whoever takes that way will not know peace. And the reason why there is a consequence of sin, that if you follow a wrong ideology, you follow a wrong thought, and you put it into practice, it's going to result in precisely those things which Isaiah speaks about there, about wickedness, about trouble, about strife. And the problem then is not actually with God's power, the problem is with humanity, with our iniquities. And it says, our iniquities, our sin has separated you from your God. And that is the human problem which is worked out. Sin works itself out in the practice of what happens. Because God's given humans free will, we have a choice to make between good and evil, between God's way and Satan's way. And the sin of humanity leads us to make spectacularly wrong decisions. And in following Hitler, people made a terrible wrong decision, as did Hitler himself and his henchmen. And while we're alive, actually God gives us free will, so we have the choice to make this decision while we're alive. But he tells us that one day we're going to die and we're going to be resurrected. And there will be a resurrection to life and a resurrection to damnation. a resurrection of life and a resurrection of death. And he says that one day each one of us is going to give account to God for what we've done. Therefore, he tells us that we must now repent and turn to him, to God's way. And both the Old and the New Testament tell about the need to repent of our sin and to turn to God. Romans chapter 3 gives a description of what happens when people make the wrong choice. And all of these are actually quotes from the Old Testament. It says, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands, there's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside, they've altogether become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb, with their tongues they practice deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are feet swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. No fear of God before their eyes. If you have a healthy fear of God, you will repent and believe the gospel, because you know that if you do that, then on the day of judgment, you'll be safe. In Romans chapter 12, it tells us that each one of us is going to give account to God. Romans 12, it says, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Imagine what Hitler felt as he gave account to himself to God. Hitler escaped actually having to give account of himself to man because he committed suicide, so he couldn't be hauled up before the Nuremberg trials for Nazi war criminals. But he didn't escape from the judgment of God. And can you imagine what he felt when he was resurrected in the resurrection of the damned to stand before God and give account to God for what he'd done for his life? Sometimes I think maybe his punishment in hell was to spend the whole of eternity looking at the results of what he'd done in this life and see all the people and the sufferings that he'd done and brought upon the world and brought upon himself. But that's speculation. Each one of us shall give account of himself to God. And one of the somber messages which is ignored today by much of the church is the fact that each one of us is also going to give account of what we've done with our lives to God. But God does give us a solution, and the solution is to repent and to believe the gospel. The kingdom of God is at hand. The Bible says that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You don't have to do great good works and earn your salvation. You just have to call on the name of the Lord. Ask him to save you from your sins. And any person could do that in any circumstances. God gives us a way out. And we don't know how many people called on the Lord in their distress in the Holocaust and found him and went to a better resurrection, wherever they are. I found that there is a new covenant which God promised in Jeremiah, through which God will give forgiveness of sin, knowledge of God, and eternal life. Jeremiah 31, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, that I was a husband to them, says the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. The answer to all that I've said in the first part of this talk is the new covenant through faith in Jesus. If we enter into the new covenant in Jesus, we come to know the Lord, we have his law written on our hearts, and our sins and are forgiven. And there is always a way out for every person who calls on the name of the Lord to find that. Find it through the Messiah who was promised in Isaiah, and fulfilled in Jesus, who was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Well, we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In Yeshua the Messiah, who died for our sins, the one upon whom the Lord laid the iniquity of us all, we can find forgiveness and eternal life. One of the untold stories of the Holocaust is actually that of Jewish followers of Jesus the Messiah. An article in the Jews for Jesus publication Issues highlighted this. Said that in the 1930s, more than 200,000 Jews in Europe were known to have embraced Jesus as Messiah. There was a great deal of active missionary work which took place in Poland, Hungary, Czechoslovakia, Germany, spreading the gospel to Jewish people. And many Jewish people turned to Jesus during this time. Hugh Schoenfeld, in his History of Hebrew Christianity, notes that 97,000 Jews joined the church in Hungary, 17,000 in Austria, 35,000 in Poland, 60,000 in Russia, along with many who were unknown because they didn't actually join official churches. Some of these believers in Yeshua the Messiah, they maintained a Jewish identity as well as believing in Jesus. One such community was in Chisinev in Romania, founded by one rabbi, Joseph Rabinowitz, who's considered the father of modern Messianic Judaism. The whole community, save for one person of believers in Jesus, Yeshua, perished in the Holocaust. All of them. Most part, they are nameless, but when it came to the time of their death, they faced it with faith in eternal life in their Messiah, Jesus. And there's a multitude of Jews who believed in Jesus during this time. One of them was a lady called Rose Warmer, found her Messiah before the start of the Holocaust, and she lived in Hungary, and she saw the people, she became a very active witness for Jesus. She told every person she could find, whether Jewish or Gentile, about Jesus. And as events went on, she saw that Jewish people were being deported, and she decided that of her own free will that she would go with them. She handed herself in to the SSS and she was taken to Auschwitz. And she sought God's face, felt increasingly compelled by the Lord to join her people. She gave herself up into the hands of the SS officers and was transported to the concentration camp at Auschwitz. Despite the horrors all around her, standing for hours in the bitter cold, enduring abuse, whipping and blows, she knew the peace of the Lord and his presence with her. She was not afraid of death, for her death meant meeting face to face with her glorious Savior. At every opportunity, Rose witnessed from the scriptures of the Jewish Messiah, who died to save them from sin and death and give them everlasting life in heaven. She actually survived and ended up in Israel, where she continued to spread the word of God. Another Holocaust survivor was Rachmiel Friedland, who wrote a book, When Being Jewish Was a Crime, about his experiences as a Jew in Poland. He preserved some of the memories of those he knew who perished in the Shoah. Young Stasiek Eisenberg, a new believer in Yeshua, was in the Warsaw Ghetto before its destruction, and in fellowship with other Jewish believers there. Once he was arrested because he was late for work, and for that infraction he was condemned to die. While in his death cell, he wrote on the wall his favorite hymn, Let your hearts always be faithful, praise and thank him without fears, for our Father in the heavens on his arm his children bears. Joyful, joyful, always joyful, day by day his sun shall shine, full of beauty is the road to heaven, God and Christ are always mine. He wrote that on the wall of the cell where he was. Then says, the German officer in charge of the cells arrived with a Polish interpreter, wanted to know all of the writings on the wall to be translated into German for him. Upon hearing part of the translation, the officer asked, who wrote this? Stasiek, fearful, came forward and admitted it. The officer recognized the German version of the hymn from his Sunday school experience and set Stasiek free that day. He then went back into the ghetto and continued to preach the gospel to the Jewish people in the ghetto. And he ended up actually dying in the ghetto. But he told his story to Rachmiel Friedland, who got out of the ghetto and shared this faith. Talked also about another family who were actually British, but they were granted permission to come to England, but it came too late. The war broke out. They were Jewish believers, spreading the gospel. And they were then imprisoned by the Nazis. And on the way to the concentration camp in a cattle car, they could be heard singing, So take my hand, dear Lord, and lead me on until my life is ended, and then beyond, I cannot walk alone, dear Lord, not one small step, wherever you go or stay, I will go with you. And as they were singing, you can imagine, us who'd heard it. And how many people heard the gospel during that time? And how many people who had heard the gospel before called on the name of the Lord, asked him to save them during that time. We shall never know this side of eternity, but the word was there. And there were those who came to faith in Yeshua, the Messiah. There's no specific record of Jewish believers in Yeshua because all the records just sign people off as Jewish. But their story is there. And Jews from all walks of life went to the death chambers, but those who believed in Jesus were also there and were part of the 6 million who perished. And may their memories be a blessing also among the mourners of Zion. And we ask, how many people did call on the Lord in their distress as they remembered the words of witness which they'd heard from these believers? We shall never know. Just as we close, the Holocaust in itself was a kind of death of that time of Western civilization. Something died in Europe at that time. Perhaps one thing which died was the humanist dream that we were going to get better and better as we progressed, as we saw the evil. But there's still a Redeemer. And in the end, God did have the victory. And he will have the final victory at the second coming of Jesus the Messiah. Hitler did not win. He perished in a miserable end, committing suicide in a bunker in Berlin, as the thousand-year Reich, which he promised the Germans, died in the rubble of its ruined capital city, as Russian and Allied forces occupied a defeated Germany. Millions suffered and died, but also many survived. Europe was rebuilt. Many in the churches recognized the evil of anti-Semitism and actually repented of centuries of anti-Jewish teaching in their churches, including actually the Pope. I think it was Pope John Paul II who formally apologized for the traditions of anti-Semitism in the church. And we saw the rebirth of Israel. Israel has been reborn, 1948. The miraculous birth of the state of Israel, as the prophets foretold. And the land which was desolate became a fertile land. The cities were rebuilt. And Jewish people from the north, south, east, and west returned to the land of Israel in fulfillment of Bible prophecy. One time I was in Prague, Czechoslovakia, with my first wife, Nikki, and we went to Terezin concentration camp, which is just north of Prague. Nikki's gone to be with the Lord now, by the way. But we went to Terezin, and as we went round Terezin, we found that there was a group of Israelis who were going around with us. And we went through the concentration camp, and we came out the other side, and one of the Israelis said, "This is Jewish past, Israel is Jewish future." And he sang, "I'm Israel High." "I'm Israel High, I'm Israel High, I'm Israel, I'm Israel, I'm Israel High," which means the people of Israel live, and the people of Israel do live. Hitler actually promised that he was going to make Prague into a Jewish Jewish museum to the extinct Jewish people. And in fact, the death camps are now a museum to the extinct Nazi regime and a testimony to the horrors which they built. And Israel lives and the Jewish people live as a testimony to the fact that God is alive and that Israel is alive today. The miraculous rebirth of the state of Israel. And as it says in the book of Ezekiel, "I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from the filthiness, from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God." I'm Israel High. People of Israel live. Yeshua HaMashiach High. Jesus the Messiah lives. And Jesus the Messiah lives, and he's coming back to sort out the mess humans have made of the world. And actually, when he comes back, he's going to set up a thousand-year, not Reich, but messianic kingdom. And he's going to set up a kingdom in which there will be peace and justice forevermore. Coming back to the Ten Boom family, if you saw the Hiding Place film, you may remember that the two sisters, Corrie and Betsy, were sent to Ravensbrück concentration camp because they hid Jews They gave a testimony there to while they were in the camp to the Lord. And at the end of the film, Betsy is sick and is dying. And she has a dream that they're going to be, that both the sisters are going to be set free. They're going to come out of the camp. Betsy was going to come out of the camp by dying. Corrie was going to be set free, actually by what turned out to be a clerical mistake, which the Nazis made, but they set her free before the end of the war. And as Betsy talked to Corrie, she said, go and tell them. Tell them that there is no pit so deep that his love is not deeper still. There is no pit so deep that his love, Jesus' love, is not deeper still. And as we look at the somber subject of the Holocaust and of the evil which people have done and which are continuing to do to this day, and we see so many other situations in the world today which are full of terror and fear and wickedness, there is a great pit which humanity is sinking into, but there is also something much deeper, which is the love of Jesus, which is greater. And who will have the last word? Jesus will, because Yeshua HaMashiach Chai, Jesus the Messiah, lives, and he will live, and he will come back again in power and glory, and he will redeem Israel, he will save those who believe in him, and he will set up his messianic kingdom and live, in which he will be for 1,000 years before eternity, where we're with him forever. So when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads. Your redemption draws near. Jesus is alive. Jesus is coming.